You know, as I was getting ready for this, I was come across this little story, and it talks about a pastor, a new pastor in this farm village, and he comes up to this. He's going around visiting the people in his neighborhoods and on the farms and the communities around him, and he comes up to a farmer and he asks this farmer, "So, do you belong to the Christian family?" And he says, "No, they live two farms down the way here." And the pastor says, No, you don't understand. I mean, are you lost?" He says, "Lost? Well, I've lived here for 30 years. "No," the pastor says, "No, I know. I mean, are you ready for judgment day?" And the farmer says, "Well, when is it?" He says, the pastor says, "Well, it could be today and might be tomorrow." "Well," said the farmer, "when you find out for sure when it is, let me know, because my wife will want to go both days." Now that we have your attention, we're going to begin this morning by looking into a very serious, thought-provoking lesson as we begin to look at the prophecies of judgment against the nations. As we've been learning through Jeremiah and the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets always spoke with authority from God. They spoke not only against their own people, but God also used them to pronounce judgment on the nations that were used to accomplish His will. And even those that were just plain enemies of Israel and Judah. But in the final judgment, we know that all the nations, all the peoples that have ever lived, will stand before Him in judgment. Most of the nations that we're going to look at this morning were involved in one way or another during this time when God is sending the Babylonian nation to mediate judgment against Judah. So turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 46. Chapter 46, verse 1. "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the nations." That verse is actually the introduction and the title for all the chapters that follow in the rest of the book of Jeremiah, except for chapter 52, which will be discussed next week. Most of the names, the places, and events of this morning's lesson are all ancient history. But most of the lessons will indicate that the hand of God in the rise and the fall of nations. And I hope if you read these chapters this last week that you noticed how many times God used the two little words, "I will." Jeremiah will begin by declaring judgment, God's judgment of prophecy against Egypt in Jeremiah 46. We must remember now that Palestine, the area where Judah is at, had long been an area of strong Egyptian influence. The Hebrews had never forgotten their oppression while they were in Egypt, as they were slaves, remember? In 605 B.C., we know that the Egyptian army was defeated in the Battle of Carchemish in Syria, and the battle was a turning point in the history in the ancient Near East, as Babylon, under its Chaldean dynasties, would become the leader now in world affairs. Egypt would take a second spot. In verses 3 through 12, it tells us that it will be humbling of Egypt's pride through defeat. And Jeremiah will write a graphic description of this famous battle. He says, "Fear was all around. Their arrogance now has been changed to shame." The reason for their judgment? Pride and arrogance. You ask, how could that happen when you read that account? Because it looks as if there's no way they could be defeated. Their army, as Jeremiah describes it, was like a flooded Nile River in the springtime. They had hired mercenaries from many countries. They were prepared for war. They were confident in the victory over Babylon. But the Lord had other plans, didn't He? It reminds me in verses 8 to 10 of Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Also turn to Psalms, if you would. Psalm chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 to 5. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. In verses 11 and 12, back in Jeremiah, it is almost as if Jeremiah is taunting them. He advises them, why don't you seek a remedy for your own wounds, which really is what he's saying, heal yourself. Which is interesting because Egypt was famous for its medicine. In fact, Egypt and India introduced medicine to Europe. Well, Jeremiah says some interesting things describing both sides on this battle. Egypt was like a beautiful heifer in verse 20. Her mercenaries were like fattened calves that stampeded in verses 21. The Egyptian soldiers, they were like hissing serpents in verse 22 as they slipped away through the grass trying to escape the oncoming avalanche of the Babylonian soldiers. They fell, it says, like trees before a woodcutter. Verse 23, Egypt was like a young woman being violated, put to shame, unable to escape. In verse 24, and the defeat of Egypt was the defeat of her gods. The Babylonians, it said, were like a swarm of locusts. In verse 23, they were the woodcutters with the axes. In verse 22, truly you can say this battle belonged to the Lord, for in verse 15 it says, God pushed them down. God pushed them down. Egypt would lose and Babylon would win. But remember, it was only because God had decreed it. However, God also decreed a promise of restoration for Egypt in verse 26. As a battle concurs, there's always people that remain, a remnant. There was a remnant in Egypt of Jews. There was a remnant in Judah and also in Babylon. And you can imagine now these people thinking, who can defeat Nebuchadnezzar? Will we ever be released? But they were to remember what God had promised earlier. They were to be in captivity how long? 70 years in captivity and it would be over. And they needed to remember that. We need to remember that. God promises to save those who trust Him and obey Him, to believe in Him. And He does that today, the same as He did then. Those today who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins and rose again. In fact, twice in this passage, the Lord said to the exiles, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And He says the same thing to us today. Don't be afraid. I will never leave you or forsake you. God always gives those that love Him the bright light of His promises to lean upon. 1 Peter 2, 12 to 15 says, Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Next, Jeremiah will turn to Philistia, or the land of the Philistines, in Jeremiah 47, verses 1 to 7. These people came from Crete. Verse 4, they were a wealthy nation. They had developed a merchant marine trade on the Mediterranean Sea, trading with many different nations and lands. They had been, though, and they were always ready to be an enemy of Israel and Judah. But during this time, they had begun to gain a prominent status in the nations again. They were a rising star, so to speak, but only for a short time, because they had been caught in the struggle, and they were in the middle of this battle between Babylon and Egypt, Tyre and Sidon. They had sided together in an attempt to stop Nebuchadnezzar, but they would be destroyed. Jeremiah uses the image again of the rising River Nile to describe the Babylonian army this time. And they were so terrible, he says, that the parents of the Philistines would not even turn back for their children. They were fleeing, they were afraid, they were leaving them. Just as the Amorites did in chapter 49, verse 11. The Philistines would act like mourners at a funeral. And they asked God, God, when is it going to stop? And he says, only when it's done, when it's finished. Well, number three on our list then is Moab in Jeremiah 48, verses 1 to 47. The Moabs, they are Moabites, they were descendants of Lot in Genesis 19:20. Along with the Amorites, they were enemies of the Jews. But during the Babylonian episodes, they were allies of Judah in trying to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. You can look at Jeremiah 27:3 to see that. This prophecy actually probably took place in 582 B.C. as Nebuchadnezzar invaded Moab, and he destroyed the people, and over 20 cities were left desolate. The reason for their judgment was pride, arrogance, and complacency. They defied God. In verses 11 and 26, they were so certain that their God, Chemosh, would protect them, that no army could scale the heights to reach them. In verses 11 to 13, it pictures them as being very self-satisfied, secure. They were totally unprepared for what happened. And Jeremiah uses the image of a broken jar to describe how God has broken the horn and broken their arm. He has taken away their strength. In verses 25 to 27. And then there's a remarkable scene here of Jeremiah weeping. Weeping over the fall of Moab. In verses 31 to 32. It says he is lamenting like being at a funeral. A picture of God's compassion for people who are destroyed because of their sins against Him. You know, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He always calls us to repentance, doesn't He? Before the judgment comes. You remember last week, as Jeff showed us a slide of Jerusalem, as Christ was entering the city, and He wept over Jerusalem. There is no escape. Jeremiah 48, 44 to 46 says, and also Amos chapter 5, verse 19, and sinners need to face the fact that there is no place to hide when God begins to judge. There is no place to hide. Well, Jeremiah will end this chapter again with a promise of hope in verse 47, referring to the latter days, the future kingdom age during the millennium, when Christ shall reign. Brings us to number four on our list, Ammon, in Jeremiah 49, verses 1 to 6. The Amorites were also the product of Lot's incest, and they were the enemies of the Jews. They were arrogant. They boasted of their God, that He was better than the God of the Jews. And the first accusation against them came as a result of Israel being defeated in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians, and they moved into those territories and took them over. Their god was Moloch, and which they boasted was stronger than the God of Israel. They thought they were protected from any advancing armies because of the high mountains on both three sides of them, actually. Three sides. But even that could not stop what God had ordained for them as a proud nation. See, they trusted in something that could not prevent the invasion. But once again, we see God's mercy is demonstrated in a promise of restoration to them. When He restores the fortunes of them, and when He restores Israel and Judah in the future kingdom, is it because of any deeds that they have done? No. They have no merits of their own. He will restore those nations strictly because of His grace, and they will share in the glories that Israel will experience when Christ sits on David's throne. Next on our agenda is Edom. In Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22. The Edomites, remember, had descended from Jacob's elder brother Esau. They were known for their wisdom. They had many wise men. They actually became a symbol of all the pagan nations who sought Judah's harm. Ezekiel 35:36 speaks of that. And much of the imagery you see in this passage here was actually borrowed probably from Obadiah, chapter 15 and 16. Edom joined in the attack also on Jerusalem and Zedekiah in Jeremiah 27:3. Edom's judgment, it says in verses 9 and 10, would be like the harvest when God is harvesting, and you know in the they would leave the corners left for those poor people to go and glean. They said in this battle there will not even be the corners left. It will be totally done. It will be finished. There would not even be anything to glean, indicating God was going to do a thorough job. Edom would now drink of the cup of wrath. Why? Because of their arrogance, their pride, and rebellion against the Lord in verse 16. Six, only the widows and the orphans would be spared. And this is a nation that had the cities built in the rock, like Petra. They thought they were beyond reach. But God says their cities are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 18. This brings us to number 6 on our list. Syria or Damascus. In Jeremiah 49, verses 23 to 27. Remember in Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah condemned Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. Also Amos in chapter 1, verse 5, accused them of treating people like grain on a threshing floor. They were the reason for their judgment. They were brutal and inhumane. Jeremiah says when they hear of the Babylonian army approaching, they are going to be very troubled. They will be restless and sick to their stomachs. They will be full of pain like a woman in labor. In verses 23 and 24, Amos chapter 1 also speaks of that. They will try to escape, but they will be killed, and their fortresses will be burned. Number 7 on our list is Kedar/Hazor, or Arabia, in verses 28 to 33. These are two desert peoples. Kedar was related to Ishmael, but we don't know about Hazor. We know it's not the city of northern Palestine. We do know that these people were nomadic, desert tribes. They were skilled in archery. They both raised sheep and camels. And during the campaign of Nebuchadnezzar, they lost everything because they were living at ease, isolating themselves from others. They were prideful and arrogant. They thought they didn't need God. They didn't need the help of anyone. But they soon learned how foolish they were. Brings us to number 8, Elam. Found in Jeremiah 49, verses 34 to 39. Elam, it's located east of Babylon. It's what is known today as Iran. They had a long and eventful history. their neighbors were Babylon, that God used to destroy them. Why? Because of their expeditions against Israel. They were enemies of Israel. Isaiah 22, chapter 16 speaks of that. Again, he was speaking at a time of Zedekiah's reign. He speaks of the Babylonian army. Here is a storm that's going to break the bow of the Edomites, or Elam, because they too were skilled in archery. But he says they will be broken, they will be scattered, and they will be consumed. And it's interesting here because this nation will later become a part of the Persian Empire, the very empire that God will use to destroy Babylon. In Daniel 8, chapter 2, we see that. Well, as we've seen before, the God ends this chapter with a promise of restoration again, a promise of mercy. And we've seen now that He's been showing mercy to Egypt, Moab, Ammon, and Elam. Why? We don't know. We're not really told. But we know it surely cannot be because of any of their own merits, but only in His grace that they will share in the kingdom along with the rest of us who are considered the bride of Christ. You know, as we've looked now at eight nations, what is the common thread that you see among the judgment of all these nations? Why are they being judged? What was it? Arrogance and pride. Absolutely. Arrogance and pride, the common theme. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." Proverbs 16:8 says, "Pride goes before destruction." Well, as you study these chapters, don't you become weary of reading them? Because it's like all it is judgment, judgment, judgment. It's almost weary reading them. The same message over and over. There is no escape. Judgment is coming. You cannot escape. But when we begin to think that way, there's a danger. We develop a ho-hum syndrome. We become insensitive to the Lord's message. And we must guard against that. We must remember that these chapters are not just words on a page. They're messages about a people, nations, civilizations that have been extinguished because of their sins. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. It means for us, as you look at this, that millions and millions of people and civilizations have went into eternal damnation. Think about that. God sees not only what the nations do, but He sees everything we do, everything we say, everything we think. Psalm 139 is a great chapter to read about that. God will reward us justly. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapters 46 to 49, we have seen Jeremiah devote 121 verses to the future of eight nations. 44 verses he used to talk about the defeat and the destruction of Jerusalem. And now, in chapters 50 and 51, he will devote 110 verses to the fall of Babylon. You might think that's an important subject. 110 verses he's going to devote. Usually it's going to be the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, but sometimes it'll be the people speaking, and then the Lord will be answering him. In Scripture, the city of Babylon is often contrasted with Jerusalem. Babylon is a city of man. It was founded by Nimrod in Genesis 10:10. The name Babel in Hebrew means gate of God. But it's also close to another Hebrew word, Baal, spelled B-A-L-A-L, which means confusion, and is often associated with the famous Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages that was in Genesis chapter 11. And so those two words, Babel / Babylon, became a symbol of rebellion against God. Babylon, an earthly city, but it's one of human splendor, versus Jerusalem, a heavenly city that glorifies God. All of this between these two will culminate in Revelation 17 to Revelation 19, as Babylon the Great and the world systems thereof will be destroyed in the last days by God. And there are many parallels in those chapters, 17 to 19 of Revelation, with chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah. So I would encourage you to read them and look at those parallels. The prophecies of chapters 50 and 51 were written during the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. After he wrote it, he gave it to Barak's brother to read in Babylon, and then the brother was going to throw him into the river Euphrates, which he did. You can read about that in Jeremiah 51, verses 59 to 64, which would end Jeremiah's ministry, except for the last chapter, which would be written many years later, but not by Jeremiah. There are three movements in this ministry, in this prophecy of Babylon, in chapters 50 and 51. And the thing we must remember as you look at these, that Jeremiah's prophecies, like many of the other prophets, were seeing both an immediate and a future fulfillment. And so we want to look close now at these three movements or declarations against Babylon. The first movement or declaration was that God declares war. Look at chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Here's what he says. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it. Lift up a standard. Lift up a standard, the call to war. Babylon, if you remember, was thought of by the Hebrews as the scourge of the Hebrews. It served a purpose of divine judgment for punishing Judah, but now they're going to see the condemnation of Babylon was at hand. The Babylonians, who were they? They were a semi-nomadic tribe which settled near Ur. In the 12th century, they became a power to deal with when their emperor, Nabopolassar, came to the throne in 626 B.C. And he would lay the foundations of this nation that would soon be a world power. And for the Hebrews, remember, north always was a sinister word for them, which everything bad originated, such as the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persians. In verses 4 to 10, God will speak to and about the Jews, and He sees them as lost sheep without a shepherd. They've been abused by their leaders and their captors, and so the immediate application here would be the return of them from Babylon back to their homeland in Judah. However, the ultimate application was the regathering of them in the last days. And He is warning them now in the immediate future to escape, to flee. To flee while you can, so that you don't get caught in this judgment that's coming. Because He's bringing the Medes and Persians against Babylon. And God speaks to them, then again to Babylon in verses 11 to 13. And He tells them why God is going to destroy this nation. And the first reason for their judgment is that they were glad. They were glad about the devastation that they brought in subjecting Judah unto them. They had went too far. They enjoyed it too much.
And as they treated Judah, so God will treat them. Any nation that cursed the Jews will ultimately be cursed by God, as it says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And you can see how God's going to do that in Jeremiah 51 and verse 24, verses 35 and verse 49. God next speaks then to the invading armies. And He tells them in verses 14 to 16, get ready and you can shout because the victory is yours. I'm giving it to you. And it's not going to be an ordinary battle. This is going to be a battle of mine. It's vengeance from the Lord. And God again speaks then again about the Jews in verses 17 to 20, speaking of them as scattered flock, that He's going to bring them back now to their own land. And then again He looks into the future and He tells them one day that I will bring you back, I will wipe away your sins, give you a new heart, an everlasting covenant with no war or tears during the millennial kingdom. The second movement. God gathers the armies and gives the orders. In chapter 50, verses 29 to 51, verse 26, and beginning in verses 31 to 51, 4, He gives them the second and the third reason that He is going to destroy them for their pride and their unnecessary suffering that they imposed upon the Jews. And He gives them great details of how He's going to punish them. That He's going to use a people to do it, a people coming from the north. In chapter 51, 5 to 10, He again speaks to the Jews as He assures them that He hasn't forsaken them. He tells them, flee to Babylon. When the opportunity arises, leave from Babylon and go back to Judah and Jerusalem. And they did this time. When Cyrus conquered them, he opened the door later for 50,000 of them to return home. In Jeremiah 51, 8 to 10, actually we'll find fulfillment though in Revelation 18:9, as he see that in them that anyone who had put their hope in Babylon would be greatly disappointed. And it's the same for us today. If we're here today and we're putting our hope in anything besides Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in the world's systems, we're going to be greatly disappointed. For 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. In verses 11 to 19, God speaks again to Babylon. And He warns them. And then in verses 20 to 24, He speaks to His future generals, Cyrus, and to Alexander the Great, that they are going to be the hammers that He is going to use to smash Babylon, to shatter it. And brings us then to our third movement, that God announces the victory in verses 27 to 58. In verses 27 to 33, God describes the victory. Babylonians, as you read that, were exhausted. Their courage has failed. Their cities in flames. The gates have been broken and nothing can stop the advancement of the army. The messengers have come back. Their spies have come back with reports that the river crossings have been seized. The marshes have been burned and set on fire. The soldiers are terrified now. The city is being captured. In verses 31 to 33, well, the harvest was God's and Babylon is now the one who is on the threshing floor. Babylon has fallen. In verses 34 to 50, God again speaks to His people, the Jews, because the people want revenge. And His response to them was encouraging for them as He tells them, I will be your advocate. You will return home. And the wall was removed, finally removed under Alexander the Great, literally torn down. And for a third time, they have been told to return home, that there's nothing to be afraid of. In fact, He says, heaven and earth will sing songs of joy. In verses 48. But there's also going to be another time when that song of joy is sung. In Revelation 18:20, when the world systems and Babylon will be destroyed, as it says, rejoice over her, over Babylon. O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Speaking of Babylon. The Jews speak, and God replies in verses 51 to 58. You know, they're saying, you know, I'm not quite sure about this, God. I'm not sure I want to go back. You remember, they had done everything Jeremiah told them to, these exiles. They'd gone back. They had settled in. They were living in security and comfort now in Babylon. You can understand now why they're a little hesitant about just leaving everything and going back, because what awaits them when they go back? Ruins. The shame of being defeated. I'm sure we would do the same. But God made it clear for them, there is no future in Babylon. I am going to destroy it. And in 51, verse 56, we see God is a God of recompense. He will repay. So if they return home now, they will experience a new beginning under the blessing of the Lord. And He wants them to walk by faith, not by sight. Trusting His Word. Isn't that exactly what He wants from us today? Walk by faith, not by sight. Trust in His Word. So what's the application for us today? What can we learn from this? Several things. Number one, we are in difficult days, just as they were. Many today are losing their jobs, their homes, their money. Other than a nation coming in and capturing us or destroying us, there's not a lot different. What they needed was faith. What we need is faith. Faith in God's Word. Obedience to His will. You can read the verses we have there, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 5, 7. Number two, true prophets are usually persecuted. 1 Corinthians 4, 11 to 16. Why are the prophets persecuted? Because our human hearts are sick, aren't they? The human heart wants peace, but it wants it without having to deal with the cause of its sickness, which is sin. If you believe in Jesus Christ, what are you doing this morning? Are you like a prophet? Or are you holding back just a little bit? You know, it's a dangerous thing to be popular in the world. Not take a stand against things that you know are against God's Word. Jeremiah took a stand, didn't he? He told the people what God said. Are you willing to do that? Prophets. Prophets. And when I'm speaking of a prophet, I'm not speaking of a prophet that receives new revelation from God. I'm talking about a prophet who proclaims God's Word right here. A prophet who is willing to share Christ with those who are lost. To share the gospel message. Prophets in today's churches are becoming extinct. You can almost call the churches non-profit. The question is today, are you a prophet or are you non-profit? Are you just sitting in the pews? Number three, the important thing isn't success. It's faithfulness. It doesn't matter whether you're the President of the United States, whether you're Bill Gates and you have all the riches that you could ever spend, whether you have 10 titles behind your name, it just doesn't matter. Those are worldly things. What matters is faithfulness. As Revelation 2:10 says, for the world standards, was Jeremiah a success? No, he would have been a failure because very few listened to him. He may have even thought he was a failure. He's known as the weeping prophet. But God saw him as a faithful servant. How would God see us today? How does He see us? Faithful? I hope so. Number four. The greatest reward we can ever hope for is to become more like Christ. Philippians 3:8-11 and Romans 8:29. And how do we do that? We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. But we have to do that by guarding. By guarding against those things that brought judgment against the nations, pride and arrogance. We must guard against those. Jesus was the epitome of humility. And we must conform to His image. Number five. Our God is King. And the nations are under His sovereign control. Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. And also Psalm 33, verses 10 to 12. I want to share with you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says this, quote, "It's a solemn responsibility for a people to claim to know God and to profess to do His will." Did you get that first part? It's a solemn responsibility for us. It isn't enough for a nation to put in "God we trust" on its currency, to mention God in its pledge to the flag, or to tip the hat to God in political campaign speeches. It's righteousness, not religion, that exalts a nation. And in these past few weeks, we've been putting up a verse on our screens. What is it that pleases God? It pleases God that we do justly, love mercy, and do what? Walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. The question for you this morning is, will you be a Jeremiah? And you may be sitting there thinking, I can't, because the same world that opposed Jeremiah is going to oppose me. But remember this, the same God that enabled Jeremiah will enable you. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the judgments of these nations, we must confess that our nation is much like that. We are an arrogant, prideful nation. Father, and even at times we have that within ourselves. I pray, Father, that You would disclose that to us so we might repent and confess of it before You, and just You would remove it from us. Father, help us to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to do justly. I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's any here this morning that really don't know You, that nothing awaits them but Your judgment. And when that comes, there's no time to hide. There's no time to change their mind. It's too late. Father, I pray this morning, while You've given them the opportunity, that they will cry out to You in repentance, acknowledging You as their Lord and Savior, that You died for their sins, that they might come into a right relationship with You. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for a great awakening in America, Lord, that You would begin to change the hearts of the people. And Father, that You would use us, that we would become Jeremiahs. We would proclaim the Word to a lost people. Oh, Father, forgive us, for we have surely failed a lot in this area. Help us to become more like You, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to just get around your tables, and we'll take prayer requests and pray at your tables. And then remember to pray for each other during the week also. Remember to pray for Daryl. Yes. Yes. In fact, is she on her way now? Thursday. She'll be gone to the 25th. Yeah, I'll be praying for her. She's in Africa doing missionary work. And for those of you who brought clothes for her, she thanks you very much for that. She will deliver them to the people and the women and children in Africa. Also, Rod, be praying for Rod and Leah. Things are going well, right, Rod? Maybe by the middle of April they'll have their children. So God's working there. Maybe, God's willing. So let's just join tables and we'll pray. And then, let's see, who can I ask to close? Bart, would you close us in prayer then about 10:25?